Recently at the annual Southern Baptist Convention meeting, something I paid mild attention to this year, there were lots of interesting things going on there. Some of you might know we are loosely affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. Actually, the denomination we are is separate from them, but we are loosely connected, and I did get my seminary training through a Southern Baptist seminary, so I am interested in what's going on in the larger Baptist world. And at the most recent meetings, they were having discussion about whether or not to remove a very large and influential church within the denomination. I think, in fact, it is the biggest Southern Baptist church. And the reason was because this church has ordained women pastors, something which is clearly outside of the parameters of the statement of faith, which unites Southern Baptists, because, of course, as you know, it is outside of the parameters of the Bible. Now, the pastor of this church, which will remain unnamed, it's not necessary for my point to be made. I don't intend to malign the character of this man, though obviously you'll see I have little respect for him. But he was given a mic at the recent meetings of the Southern Baptist, which took place in Anaheim. And this is a snippet of what he said. This was part of his defense for why he thought that his church shouldn't be removed from the denomination. And I quote, "I was allowed to serve one church for life and grew it to become the largest church in this convention. We baptized 56,631 new believers. We sent 26,869 members overseas to 197 nations. 78,157 members of our church signed our membership covenant." And I should also add, after each one of these statistics, he paused so everyone could applaud, which they did. He says, "We planted 90 churches in our county and literally thousands around the world." Now, if this wasn't enough, he then goes on to say, "I had the privilege for 43 years of training 1.1 million pastors. Now, I think that is a slight exaggeration. I'm not sure how he came up with that number unless it represents how many visits have been to his website. But anyway, I had the privilege for 43 years of training 1.1 million pastors." And then he goes on to say, "That's more than all the Southern Baptist seminaries put together." Now, regardless of the issue, regardless of where you fall on the issue of whether women can be pastors or not, regardless of whether you think this church should remain in the denomination or not, I think that we can all agree that this speech was less than a demonstration of humility from a minister of the gospel. It clearly puts the attention on I and we. I preached, I trained, we planted, we baptized, and worst of all, I grew the church. A pastor of 43 years surely should know what Matthew 16, 18 says, and it is not that he grows the church. This is a problem, and I bring this up because what makes us as Christians who we are in Christ is not what we did. It is what God did. What makes God's people, that is, what makes the church, is what God does, his work, not ours. And what we as forgiven followers of Jesus must be all about is what God does, not what we do. Our lives are for God's glory. Your lives are for God's glory, and he will get the glory, I promise you. Now, whether you seek to give him glory or not is another question. How we live our lives and how we speak and the decisions we make and the desires we have should reflect the fact that we want God to receive the glory, not ourselves. Because we were once nothing, slaves to sin, imprisoned by the law, condemned to hell, worthy of the wrath of God. And were it not for what he did, that is where we would remain. He did all that was necessary to deal with your biggest problem. And according to our text today, the two things which he did, the two primary things, were that he sent his son and he sent his spirit. And now because of what God has done, we are no longer slaves to sin, imprisoned by the law. We are now sons of the living God, children of the creator and sustainer of the universe, members of Yahweh's family. And for that reason, he deserves the glory. He deserves every last single drop to be wrung out of the rag which is our lives and we learn this in our text today. Galatians 4, 1 through 7, hear the word of the Lord. Let's stand together as we hear the reading of the word. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Most recently, Paul has been doing a few things in his letter to the Galatians. One such thing is he's been explaining the relationship between the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. The covenant which was promised in the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And he's done this in Galatians 3, 15 through 22, through comparing these covenants with man-made covenants. And he did this to help us see that the Mosaic covenant of works does not annul the Abrahamic covenant, which through which the promise of the new covenant was made, the promise of a son. Now, he continues to explain this relationship between the covenants in the last verses of Galatians 3, as he compares the promise of the gospel with the law. This is something crucial to understand, the difference between the gospel and the law. If we mistake the gospel and the law, we mistake justification and sanctification. And so he does this, and when we understand these things correctly, he helps us see that there is only one covenant of grace, the new covenant, which remains today, with only one Christ through whom we enter this covenant, which results in only one people of God. One people of God, united in Christ. Now, as we come to our text for today, these could have been included in chapter 3. He's continuing on in the same area of discussion. He is still addressing the relationship between the covenants, and in particular, he's trying to help the Galatians see how the Mosaic covenant played an important part in the coming of Christ. The Mosaic covenant, this covenant, a covenant of works, he wants us to see how it plays an important part in the coming of Christ. Because if it's not annulled, then we need to understand what part it plays. And he does this by explaining three things. It's the Abrahamic covenant, which is not annulled. So he explains what we were before Christ. He explains what God did for us through Christ. And he explains what we are now in Christ. What we were before Christ, what God did for us through Christ, and what we are now in Christ. And this is all in his discussion concerning how the Mosaic covenant does not annul the promises found in the Abrahamic covenant. Let's look at the verses before us. Our text begins with an analogy, one which compares the status between a slave and a son. Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Now, the first thing we ought to know here is a slave in this context is not what you probably think of when you hear the word slave. The slavery here is an institution whereby an individual can work off his or her debt to someone. And so he or her owes somebody a debt. The individual in debt works on behalf of the one he or she was indebted to, and they do so by caring for matters pertaining to the master's property and his household. Now, of course, that property does not belong to the slave. The property belongs to the master. But the slave agrees to function exactly as the master instructed, doing with the master's property what he is supposed to do. And by doing so, the household slave could earn his freedom and be set free from his debt. Now, if we take that slave that, of course, doesn't own any of the property but cares for it, and compare that slave with a son, but a particular son indeed, an underage son, Paul says that there's not much difference between the two at the point. He says there's not much difference. The underage son may have been heir to the property of the father, which meant that you could technically say that he owned it, but He had not received it yet. It had not been given to him yet, which meant he really wasn't that different than the slave. Neither of them actually had possession of this property and of the household. And the son, now the son would receive it at some point, but he wouldn't receive it until the time the father had determined. So until then, it says he's under guardians and managers, which is to say individuals tasked with caring for the well-being and inheritance of the son. Which is to say he is very much like a slave at this point. So it seems to me as though Paul is saying here that both Jews and Gentiles were like slaves prior to the coming of Christ. What were Jews and Gentiles like prior to the coming of Christ? Slaves. Now, as we move on in our text, this is confirmed, I believe. And it's confirmed here that Paul is using this analogy to refer to both Jews and Gentiles. Some might argue he's just using it for Jews or Gentiles. But you'll notice, as he says in verse 3, when he makes the application of the analogy, in the same way we being myself and you, he is a Jew, of course, the majority of the Galatians there are Gentiles. He says, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So, the question we have to answer here, one that is not easy to answer, I promise you, is what were we enslaved to? What were we enslaved to? Now, I suspect that you would say, well, of course, sin. But he says here, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Here is my question for you all. What are the elementary principles of the world? Now, I suspect you might all have some guesses, maybe some informed guesses. Or maybe you might have some better idea if you've been studying the sermon text this week. And if you have, kudos to you. But commentators do not agree what the elementary principles of the world refers to. There are several different explanations. I think, as commentator Doug Moose suggests, that we should look at how this word can be used in whatever number of contexts it can be used, and then determine the correct definition. And he suggests it is this usage of this word, which I agree with. He says the word was used in the sense of the essential principles of a particular area of study. The essential principles in a particular area of study. And then he provides some references there for this usage. So to apply this to our current situation in Galatians, another commentator, Simon Gathercole, says this. As for the elementary principles the Galatians previously followed, for Jews, it would be the Mosaic Law, and for Gentiles, the basic concepts of their pagan religions. The elementary principles the Galatians previously followed, for Jews, it would be Mosaic Law, and for Gentiles, the basic concepts of their pagan religions. If you recall, the last two times that we were in Galatians, this was the issue that Paul was discussing, how we are imprisoned under the law. Which is to say, how we are enslaved by a system in which we had to work to enter and remain in good standing with God. Which is to say, we had to try to justify ourselves. We were born under in a covenant of works, attempting to justify ourselves. Something that Paul makes clear, no matter how hard you try, you can never do. So to summarize what Paul is saying, before the coming of Christ, all people were enslaved, whether you were a Jew or you were a Gentile. And the reason that all people were enslaved was because we were beholden to earn and merit our own justification by works, which is to say we were under the law, which as we carry on in the text, we will see that is who Jesus came to save, those who were under the law. And that is how every one of us enters the world. Every human being enters the world under the law. Which is to say, enslaved by a system which requires works for justification. If you ever wondered why every single religion in this world, aside from Christianity, is a religion of works, that is why. Every single human being outside of Christ is trying to work their way into God's graces so they do not have to face an eternity of wrath. Every man, woman, and child enters this world with Adam as their federal head. That means you are born with Adam representing you. And you say, well, I didn't want Adam representing me. Well, tough. That's all I got to say about that. That's the way it worked. That's the way God set things up. One man represented us. He put him in the garden. He said to him, don't eat of this tree. You all know what happened. He ate of the tree. And thus we are all born with Adam as our representative, which means we are all born as sinners, worthy of the wrath of God. And no matter how hard you try, whether it's through obedience to the law of the Mosaic covenant or obedience to the rules and the regulations of a worldly religion, you cannot possibly perform any work which would cause the God of the universe to repay you with justification. You cannot possibly merit justification from him in any way. You cannot possibly earn your way into his family, no matter how hard you try. Before Christ and apart from Christ, we were slaves, and if nothing is done about it, then all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, young and old, would be condemned to eternal torment in hell. And hear me now. God would be entirely righteous and just to send every single human being to hell forever. And he would still be worthy of our worship. But he is not only righteous and just, he is also merciful and gracious. And thus, while we were all born enslaved to the elementary principles of this world, and we were all thus deserving of condemnation and everlasting punishment, God did something. And that is good news. That is, in fact, the good news. Now, as far as what God did, we move on to verses 4 through 6. And I've broken this down into two things in particular. He did two things which are inextricably connected. And as we consider these two things, it will help us see how we were saved by the triune God. The first thing Paul tells us that God did to fix our problem, to set us free from slavery, to make a way for us to become God's children, was that the Father sent his Son. Paul says in verse 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." Now, there are a number of things Paul tells us about this sending of the Son worthy of our consideration. The first is concerning when he was sent. Paul says he was sent when the fullness of time had come. Now, I don't remember using that phrase unless I was reading Galatians 4, verse 4. I've never heard any of you use that phrase concerning the fullness of time. But I think it's a phrase that we can easily understand. When I think of it, I think of the old, I don't think they even have them anymore. But you know the old games that had the sand timers in them? I'm trying to think of what even Boggle. You know, I remember Boggle had one, and you'd turn it over, and then the sand would go through, and when it threw, your time was up, and you declared Diana the winner as usual in any word games, and you moved on to the next game. That's what I think of when I think of the fullness of time. It's like God turned the sand timer over, and when all the sand had dropped through to the bottom, Jesus came. The thing about it is that, you know, when you get that sand timer, you can't change that sand timer. You know, you kids, I guess they don't have them anymore, but we used to, you know, try to tap down to make it go faster, but it didn't go any faster, and you couldn't add any sand to it, you couldn't take any away, and with God, he was the one who set the sand timer up, and so he put in as many sand crystals as had to go in there, and when they had all come out, the fullness of time had come. All the sand had passed through, now it's time. In other words, it's very simple to see that it's simply saying that the time that God had determined for Jesus to come was exactly when he came. The Father sent the Son exactly when he had determined to send him. So if you consider 1,000 years before Jesus was born, when God promised to David through the prophet Samuel that the King of Kings would come and sit upon his throne forever, God had already determined when that time would come. Like, David didn't know, but God already knew. He had the time determined. The sand was passing through the hourglass timer. And 1,800 years before Jesus was born, when God promised to Abraham that a son would come through his line who would be a blessing to the world, God had already determined when that time would come. The sand was already passing through. And even still, thousands of years before Jesus was born, when God promised to Adam and Eve that the Messiah would come, the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of Satan, God had already determined when that time would come. Imagine that. If you were Adam or Eve and you're told of this Messiah who was going to come, and then one son is born, and you wonder if this is a son. Another son is born, and then, of course, you realize, no, neither of those two sons are it. And then the next son, and then you're following, you're waiting, like, when is it going to be? And God's just sitting back. You know, he knows exactly when it's going to happen. I don't know, that's an encouragement to me, because, you know, these last few years I've been longing for the return of Christ a little bit more than I had the previous 48 years in my life. And it's good to remember that he's going to come exactly when God has determined for him to come, just like he came the first time. He's going to come the second time exactly when God has determined that he is to come. And maybe it's going to be today, and maybe it's going to be tomorrow, and you know, maybe it's going to be in 20 million years. Like, we just don't know. Only the Father knows. Just like when he sent the Son when the fullness of time had come the first time, likewise will be the second time. Now, the second thing we see is that the one sent was God's Son. So when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, which is to say he was God himself. Jesus is God, but we also learn that he was a man. He was born of woman. Now, this calls our attention, as I said, back to the Garden of Eden, when God promised Adam and Eve that a seed of the woman would crush the head of the devil. And so here we see, this is the one born of woman. He tells us that Jesus was born of woman to remind us of the Garden of Eden, when he told Adam that a seed of the woman would come who would stomp the head of the serpent. So Jesus is truly man and truly God. And this is good news, because if someone is going to be our substitute, he needs to be a man, a human being. But if someone is going to satisfy the demands of a holy and transcendent God, he is going to have to be God too. So first of all, we see when he was sent. Second of all, we see that the one sent was God's Son who was born of a woman. And the third thing we see about this sending is that the one sent was born under the law. Now remember, never forget that Jesus was one of Abraham's offspring. He was an Israelite. He was, in fact, the perfect Israelite. And he was obligated as such to obey the law perfectly. Now, if we put those two things together, born of woman and born under the law, we're reminded of something I mentioned a few weeks ago, namely that the Mosaic covenant was a covenant like the covenant of works, in that it described what obedience to God looked like living in Canaan 3,500 years ago. In other words, the law of the Mosaic covenant provided the standard of perfect obedience for the Israelites. You have the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and now you've got Israel living in Canaan in the Promised Land, and they say, well, how does this play out in our lives? And God says, here it all is. All the food laws, all the clothing laws, all the laws about parapets on your house and this and that and the other thing. Here's all of these laws which flesh out what it looks like to live in obedience to me as an Israelite living in the Promised Land. So this, the Mosaic law provided the context for Jesus to live in perfect obedience to his Father. Now what this does is this connects the Mosaic covenant with the covenant of works in the garden. And in fact, Diana and I happened to be in Hosea for our family devotions, and I came across a verse that I've read the Bible dozens of times, but I don't remember seeing this verse. Obviously, based on where my head is at right now, working through Galatians, it popped up. And in this verse, it connects the covenant made with Adam, the covenant of works. We call it the covenant of works. And it connects it with the Mosaic covenant. Listen to what it says. The prophet Hosea says, like Adam, Israel transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Like Adam, who transgressed, of course, the Mosaic covenant was not around when Adam was in covenant with God. No, he's talking about the covenant of works, told not to eat the fruit of the tree. But Adam transgressed the covenant, and that's exactly what Israel was doing in the Mosaic covenant. Now, all of this is to say, unlike Adam and unlike Israel, Jesus, on the other hand, the offspring of woman and the offspring of Abraham, he did not transgress the covenant. He did not deal faithlessly with God. Instead, he always kept the covenant. He was always faithful to God. And in doing so, he fulfilled the covenant of works through his perfect obedience. And it is for this reason that when we come to Jesus in repentance and faith, guess what? Adam is no longer your federal head. Remember what you got from Adam? You're born a sinner and you face eternal wrath in hell. You repent and you trust in Christ. Guess what? Adam's no longer your federal head. Jesus is your federal head now. He now represents us, which is a perfect lead into what Paul says next, which is in verse 5, that Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, as already noted, Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. He fulfilled the covenant of works first made with Adam in doing so. But he also lived a perfectly righteous life so that he could take our sin upon himself and exchange it for his righteousness. Surely he couldn't give us his righteousness if he wasn't righteous. But he lived a righteous life so he could take our sin to the cross and exchange it for his righteousness. You see, because we are all sinners, because we are all enslaved by the law, because we are all without righteousness, this is absolutely necessary if we are going to escape the consequences of our sin. If we're going to escape the consequences of our sin, it was necessary for someone who was entirely righteous to take our place. So God sent his Son, truly God and truly man, to redeem us, to buy us back from our slavery to sin, to pay the price for our freedom from our imprisonment under the law, to purchase us for himself through the blood of his Son, so we would become members of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, which is to say that we would be adopted into his family. And this was the plan all along, that those whom God chose, he chose for adoption into his family. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, it goes on to say what he chose us for. He says that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And if we are to become a member of God's family, if we are to be adopted by the Heavenly Father, then our sins must be dealt with. We cannot be in Yahweh's family without our sins being dealt with. We must be made righteous, which is the whole argument of Paul to the church in Galatia, that salvation is all of grace, which means we can only be justified by faith alone, not works. Now, moving on. The Father sent his Son, but there was something else God did in response to our problem. There was something else that needed to be done besides the sending of God's Son to redeem us from sin and death. And it was another sending. Someone else needed to be sent if we were to be adopted into God's family. And Paul mentions it in verse 6. It says, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, no one's going to disagree, I don't think, that the majority of our time in Galatians has been focused on justification. I have spent a good number of sermons preaching on justification, but I don't want us to minimize the doctrine of adoption, and I don't think Paul does either. He's already spoken of how we received adoption through Jesus' work on the cross, but here he talks about how that redemption is applied to us. It is imperative that you understand that redemption must not only be accomplished, it must be applied. Something must happen after the Father has sent his Son to redeem us from our sins. And that is, the Spirit needs to apply the redemption that was purchased for us. And he does that in two ways. He does it first through regeneration, and then second through indwelling. Regeneration, and this is not the emphasis of the sermon, but briefly, regeneration refers to how we become born again, or how we become born of the Spirit, as Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3. It is mysterious for sure. Again, this is not an entire sermon on regeneration, but what I want you to know right now, most importantly, is that regeneration is a work of the Spirit of God. You don't regenerate yourself. You don't make yourself born again. It's a work of God. One of my favorite theologians, R.C. Sproul, once said, "Regeneration is the divine work of God, the Holy Spirit, upon the minds and souls of fallen people, by which the Spirit quickens those who are spiritually dead and makes them spiritually alive. This supernatural work rescues that person from his bondage to sin and his moral inability to incline himself toward the things of God." Regeneration is the divine work of God, the Holy Spirit. So when God sends his Spirit to believers, the Spirit causes them to be born again, to be born spiritually. But the Spirit does not come and go. The Spirit comes and stays. He indwells believers. Once the Spirit enters into a believer, once they become a temple of the Holy Spirit, they remain so. And it is absolutely necessary, because if the Holy Spirit ever left you, you would then become spiritually dead again. If the Holy Spirit ever left you, you would no longer be in union with Christ. If the Holy Spirit ever left you, you would no longer be adopted into God's family. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that the Spirit remaining in you, the Spirit indwelling in you, is not just kind of like great for a fuzzy feeling. It's really nice that the Spirit is with me and guiding and directing me. Sure, it is. But have you ever considered the fact that the Holy Spirit keeps you saved? The Holy Spirit keeps you justified. The Holy Spirit keeps you adopted. The Holy Spirit keeps you in union with Christ, and the Holy Spirit keeps you living in step with the Spirit, keeps you becoming more and more sanctified, which means if you do not have the Spirit of Christ indwelling you, you cannot call God your Father, because He is not your Father, nor can you call Him Abba. Now, I know some of you, I'm sure, have heard me say this before, and I don't mean to disparage a favorite pastor from your past. But if you have heard a pastor say that Abba is similar to our current Papa or Daddy, that is not correct. And I don't say this to make you feel bad if you've said that or if you've thought that before. But I say this because I don't think it's helpful. I've not a lot, but I've heard people pray before and refer to God as Daddy. I don't think that's in line with the word Abba here. There's a lot more I could say for you, to you. There's a lot more resources I could point to for you. But the problem with using this term, Daddy, which of course didn't exist in that day, is that it misses the majesty of God. It's kind of like referring to God as Jesus as your homeboy. I don't think that's helpful either. Now, the Bible says He's your friend, sure, but He is also your king and your judge. And so I think that rather than saying Papa or Daddy, why don't we just say Abba and seek to understand what Abba means? Let me just give you a brief snippet from our helpful article by Karen Engel. She says, though Abba is a term associated with intimacy and relationship, like Daddy or Papa is, you need to recognize that it is a term of intimacy, of familiarity. Abba is that. But she goes on to say, to address God as Papa or Daddy reduces His glory, right? That's something we don't want to do. She goes on to say, God, our Father, is also master of the universe, creator of all things, revealer of mysteries, and judge of every hidden thing. And that's why I bring this up. So let's not call God Papa or Daddy. Let's call Him Abba, Father. Let's recognize that Abba is only something that a son can call his father. And so do we need to change that into terms? I don't think so. I think we should recognize, wow, we get to call God Abba, Father, a term of familiarity, but a term that recognizes His majesty. So to review, before Christ came, we were slaves to sin, imprisoned by the law, enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. So before Christ, our sins, our rebellion against the holy God, merited us condemnation and eternal punishment in hell. And if that was where it ended, that is what all mankind has to look forward to. We would remain slaves forever, enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But that was not where it ended, was it? The plan of God was to send His Son to redeem His own and to send His Spirit to apply that redemption to His own, thus making the only way for sinners to become children of God, to become adopted into His family. It's all about what God did. And because we cannot be reminded of this too often, let me remind you that you didn't do anything. You didn't do anything. You couldn't have saved yourself if you wanted to. You were dead. You were laying there spiritually lifeless. I mean, I don't mean to be morbid here, but if you've ever seen a dead body, they don't do anything. And that's what the Scripture tells us. We were spiritually dead. There's nothing you could do but sit there and be dead. But God came along and He did all that was necessary. Everything. He dealt with your sin. He made a way for you to become His child. And He did this first by sending His Son to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, and to raise the dead. And to raise from the dead, sorry. And then He did this also by sending His Spirit to regenerate us and to indwell us forever. And I believe that being reminded of these two things should result in two things. The first is that it should result in our faith being strengthened. Remember, we are justified by faith, but we also live by faith. So when our faith is weak, we do not need to try to stir it up. We do not need to try to will it to become stronger. If only I could make my faith become stronger. No, you can't. What you can do, though, is you can look to the work of God in sending His Son and His Spirit. If your faith is weak, do not focus on your faith. Hear me again. If your faith is weak, do not focus on your faith. Focus on the object of your faith. You will only become more discouraged if you focus on your faith. You will only become further away from God. You will only become less sensitive to your sins if you focus on your faith. Focus on the object of your faith, which is the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, the second thing being reminded of what God has done to make us His children should do is that it ought to increase our desire for obedience. Which is to say, it should provide all the motivation we need to obey God. You see, it is because Jesus died for our sins that we should want to put sin to death. Do you see the connection there? If we understand that Jesus died for our sins, won't we want to put our sins to death? Won't we want to just stop seeing them as just slight indiscretions or kind of oopsie moments or little white light? No, we will see them for what they are, rebellion against a holy God. That which made Jesus' death necessary. And we will want to put our sin to death. Likewise, it's because the Spirit has indwelt us that we should want to live by the Spirit, to live in step with the Spirit. And it is because God has adopted us that we should want to live like children of God. Which brings us to our last point. We have discussed where we were prior to Christ, and we have discussed what God did for us through Christ, which only leaves one last thing to discuss, which is what we are now in Christ. What a great place to end, hey? The first thing Paul says in verse 7 is that you are no longer a slave, but a son. I don't really think that much needs to be said here. I think we can understand the difference between a slave and a son. And we are no longer a slave of sin, no longer enslaved by the elementary principles of the world. We are now a child of God. We deserve to remain a slave, and we should never forget that. We deserved condemnation and the eternal wrath of God, but we'll never forget that. But God, in His infinite wisdom, determined to be merciful to us. And consider, not only did He deal with our sin, which, I mean, would have been enough, right? Like, imagine if God had dealt with our sin. He had sent Jesus to redeem us from our sin, and that was it, right? So that now we're just in a neutral place. Right? Because if you just dealt with our sin, our sin was forgiven, we'd be neutral. We still wouldn't be children of God. But that's not all He did. Like that's not all He did. He also made us His children. He also adopted us into His family. He made us His children, and He did this when we were His enemies. And then as Paul concludes our text, if you think it couldn't get any better, he tells us it could get better. He says, if a son, then an heir through God. So not only are we sons of God, but we enjoy all the privileges of being a child of God. And you say, well, what are those privileges? Well, we're running short on time, so let me just tell you what it says according to the Puritan Catechism. The Puritan Catechism is a catechism which I use with my son. It's a catechism I commend to all the parents here to use, and it helps you teach your children the things of God. And in this catechism of, I forget, it's roughly 80 plus some questions, there are privileges, it mentions privileges or benefits in this life and the life to come of our justification and adoption. If you don't know what a catechism is, please talk to me afterwards. It's just basically a series of questions and answers. You ask your children these questions and they give the answers. You help them memorize these questions and answers, and they basically have a systematic theology in their heads. It's incredible. And if you think that kids can't memorize these things, you're crazy. You haven't tried to do memorization with kids, because it's incredible. And so in response to question 34, which asks, what are the benefits of justification and adoption in this life? It says, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance in it to the end. Do you want those things? Assurance of God's love, do you want that? Peace of conscience? joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, regardless of what's going on around you, to have joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, we always say, man, I wish I could really cue into that joy, even though everything's falling apart around me. Think on your justification. Think on your adoption. Think on the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Moving on, there's benefits we receive after this life ends. This is the answer to question 35 and 36 in the Puritan Catechism. It says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. Don't you want that? I want that. And to immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ, to rest in their graves till the resurrection. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Oh, did you hear that? Openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of judgment. Come on, think about what you deserve on the day of judgment. And made perfectly blessed, both in soul and body, in the full, oh man, the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Tell me you don't want that. Is there any response to this more appropriate than unadulterated gratitude? Can you respond to that with anything but love for our Father, the giver of all good gifts? We deserve nothing. Actually, we deserve worse. We deserve condemnation and wrath. And not only did God set us free from our sins and what they merited, which would have been more than we could have imagined, but he made us children, and not just children, but children with all the benefits and privileges of being his children. And now we have peace and joy and assurance and grace and perseverance as we look forward to glorification, resurrection, and an eternity of enjoying God in his fullness in the new heavens and new earth. So if you are struggling to be grateful to God in all things, or your love for God has grown cold or even lukewarm, meditate upon who you are in Christ and what is yours, because you are a child of God. So then, as we draw this sermon to a close, I have a few questions for you. But the primary question is simply this: who is your life all about? Who is your life all about? Now, I know we live, we live in our bodies. I see everything through my eyes. You see everything through your eyes. And your life and my life often becomes about me, I, and we. And so we need to hear this important gospel message so that we might consider who our life is all about. Is it all about you and what you have done, or is it all about God and what God has done? Is your life all about living for your glory and your desires, or is it all about living for God's glory and God's desires? Is this church a church that is focused on God and what he has done, or is this church a church focused on ourselves and what we have done? Surely we all know what the answers to these questions should be. And there are one of two ways that every single one of you is feeling right now. There could be a third. You could just be apathetic, okay? So there is the third. I'm not going to address apathy. That's worse, but maybe that's worse. I don't know. But anyway, every now and then something comes to me at the pulpit, I just got to say. There is a third way. You could be apathetic. But I suspect that the majority of us are feeling one of two ways right now. First of all, you might be feeling like, you know what? Yeah, I've been doing pretty good at this. You know, I'm feeling pretty good about my spiritual life. I've been living for the glory of God. You know, I know I'm not perfect, something that none of us have to acknowledge. We all know we're not perfect. I feel like I've been in the Word, and I've been trying to apply the Word, and I've been loving God, and I've been loving one another. I've been confessing my sins, and you might be feeling pretty good. You know, I want to say something right now. I don't want to change that one bit. That's not my intention one bit. If you feel like you're doing pretty good in this, then this sermon was an encouragement for you. Be encouraged and go and carry on doing as you are doing and seek to do it more and more. Okay, so understand that. Every sermon is not intended to step on people's toes. I'll leave that for Joe last Wednesday. He stepped on enough toes. It's necessary. Don't worry. I'm getting to the toe stepping in a minute. But I don't want you to be discouraged here. If you're feeling pretty good with this, I say good on you. And I know a lot of you are. but there is another way that some of you might be feeling. Some of us might be feeling like failures right now. Some of us might be feeling like we've been doing terrible at this. Some of us might be feeling like, man, I have been living for nobody but myself. Myself has been on the throne of my life. It's been all about me and my glory. My life is all about I, me, and my. Those are your preferred pronouns. Now, if that is how you feel today, I say rejoice. And the reason I say rejoice is because if you are one of God's children, God never gives up on his own. He will not let you go. If you are his, he will not let you go. And so be rejoiced and embrace the opportunity to confess your sin and repent of your sins and commit yourself henceforth from today to live a life about God and about what he has done. Ask him by the power of the Spirit of Christ to work in you so that you might change and live your life more for the glory of God. After all, we were once slaves, and we were imprisoned with no hope of salvation and life. But God sent his Son to redeem us, and he sent his Spirit into us and adopted us into his family. And now we are no longer slaves, but are children of God who enjoy all the privileges of being heirs of God. And for that reason, may our lives, which is to say our thoughts and our words and our deeds and our decisions and our desires, declare the message declared by the psalmist when he said, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory."